Good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome to you all, and welcome to our visitors that come, and we're glad that you are all able to make it and to join us today to worship the Lord and to receive his word today. So if you do have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now, during my university years, I usually took the daily public transit to school, known as the TTC, and I saw an ad by York University on one of the bus. This ad had a student with his arms crossed and had four large words beside the student saying, "This is my time. This is my time." So I saw this statement several times during my studies that year. Now, unfortunately, York University went on strike during that time. And then one day, when I was checking my Facebook feeds, I came across a post where a York student said, with a tinge of humor, "This is not my time yet." Now, whether that person was seriously contemplating whether it was the right time to be in university or not, all of us would agree how important timing is. You have heard of the saying, timing is everything. Timing is everything. Though it can be exaggerated, the saying is often true. For example, like a fruit needs time in order for it to be ripe and edible. Baking requires precision and timing, and probably more so than like just regular cooking, as many of us may probably have learned the hard way. And timing is no less true, no less important for Jesus when he says concerning his identity of the Messiah, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Since the first chapter of John, we have covered a lot of ground and learned much about who Jesus is. We have observed his miracles. We have sat under his teachings. We are slowly getting a better sense of who Jesus is up to chapter 7. But nevertheless, as we come to this chapter, we see that Jesus declares that his time has not yet come to reveal himself as the Messiah. His words come at a point when many are trying to piece together who he is. Some are trying to fit him according to their own standards, according to their own agendas. Others have known him just enough that they just want to get rid of him, just to kill him. Yet, this does not deter Jesus from advancing his mission to unfold his identity as the Son of God. And as we consider Jesus' words here, we must know that only God knows and only Jesus knows when is the right time to reveal himself as a Messiah. Only Jesus can know when the proper time is and how to properly reveal himself. And so before we unpack this, let me just commit this time to the Lord in prayer and let's ask for his help to understand the Lord's timing. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you do not make any mistakes in your dealings with us. Lord, you know when the right hour, the right time, as you say in your word, that 1,000 years are as one day to you, and one day is 1,000 years. And yet, Lord, we are amazed that you would enter into our space and time to unfold your glorious plan of salvation. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand this, understand how important timing is to you. And may we come away with a greater sense of awe and wonder of you, the Lord, and you, the Lord and Savior, who would condescend to us in our space and in our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we unpack Jesus' timing, let us first consider just the setting of this passage, and I invite you just to follow with me in verses 1 to 2. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We begin with a dark note as Jesus receives increasing hostility. So those of you who have been following us in chapter 6, remember how the crowds at the beginning, they were enthralled with Jesus, following him because of his miracles, because of his teachings. But then at the end of chapter 6, we see that they no longer see Jesus with much sympathy. All the charm is rubbing off from Jesus. And we also see that how John here picks up from in chapter 5, where the Jews wanted to kill him because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they were enraged that Jesus would do such a thing. And aware of their antagonism towards him, Jesus is more cautious how he publicly goes about. Now, it is not that Jesus was a coward, for we know that Jesus will submit himself to die in the hands of sinful men. However, Jesus does not flippantly put his life in harm's way. Jesus is not reckless in his mission. He bids his time when and how to reveal his identity as the Christ. And this is especially important in light of the great Jewish festival mentioned in verse 2, the Feast of Booths, or another way we can call it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this feast was one of the great three big pilgrim festivals of the Jews. One of the great festivals is the Passover, which we have seen in chapter 6 as the background. And then the other great festival is Pentecost, or as we know it as Pentecost, as we see in Acts chapter 2. Now, unlike the Passover, which celebrates God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, celebrates God's provision for Israel during their journey in the wilderness when they were traveling for 40 years. To commemorate this event, the Jews would build booths, or in other words, which are like tent-like structures, and live in them for a week. Some of you are used to it, having lived in tents during your maybe camping trips, or even camping in your backyard. I know that, and maybe is not for all of us, but many of us know the experience of camping. And as people lived in these booths, they reenact what their forefathers did. They would remember what it was like to live in the wilderness or to live with the heat and the cold. But more than that, they will also remember God's provision for them in the wilderness. But there was something also even more than God's provision for them in the wilderness. Since it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, this reminded them how God literally dwelt among his people when he dwelt in his own tent, namely the tabernacle. God was not distant from his people. He was near them by making his dwelling among them. And if I may just digress a bit on this topic, although we Christians do not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, we do celebrate this truth in a more profound way on Christmas Day. And if you please turn with me just to John chapter 1, verses 14. We read in that wonderful passage in John chapter 1, verse 14, when John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, if I may shed some light on this truth with just a little bit of Greek, the word dwelt in verse 14 derives from the word booths or tabernacles in John 7, verse 2. This is why some of you may have heard whether other people or commentators say that when God dwelt among us, God tabernacled among us. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, when he became flesh, God tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And as great as it was that God's glory dwelt among the Israelites in the tabernacle, how much greater is it that the eternal Son of God would dwell among us by becoming flesh, by being born as a baby for you and for me. And this is why we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And so as we approach Christmas, my brothers and sisters, let us remember how the Lord tabernacled among us. Now, you do not have to pitch tents as the Jews did, and probably we wouldn't want to do it in this weather. Yet, let us give thanks that the Lord did this for our salvation. And let us, in response, imitate our Lord by condescending to others in need, especially to those who need to know the Lord. Now, having digressed on this topic, let's just return back to chapter 7. Although the Feast of Tabernacles is not the focus of this section, it functions heavily as the background of this chapter and chapter 8. And what is important to know about this festival is that as one of the big pilgrim feasts, as one of the big festivals of the Jews, virtually everyone was expected to come to Jerusalem, and no less for Jesus. As we shall see, everyone did expect Jesus to come. Yet the reason was not primarily about the feast. The people were looking for Jesus not just because of the festival. Rather, everyone was just trying to pin down whether Jesus was the Christ they were expecting. And the festival served to provide the best opportunity to confront Jesus. However, Jesus demonstrates that only he can truly reveal who he is in the proper way and at the proper time. And so we shall unpack how, like, his brothers, for example, expected him. We shall unpack how the people in Jerusalem expected him. And then afterwards, we shall see how Jesus, and what Jesus says concerning himself and what it means for him to come at the proper time. So let's follow with the first group of people, and we shall see about Jesus' brothers. And this is found in verses 3-5. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Second only to the disciples, Jesus' family would have known Jesus the most. We have already encountered Jesus' mother earlier in chapter 2. And like their mother, his brothers would probably have a basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he was doing during that time. They may have been aware of the prophecies concerning Jesus. And from this passage, they surely have heard and probably even witnessed Jesus' miracles and his teachings. Yet, despite of what they know of Jesus, they felt that he wasn't doing enough. They thought that he could be doing more as a Messiah, or at least more publicly revealing himself. Hence, they tell him to leave Galilee and come to Judea, where his works as Messiah can be more publicly broadcasted. And now when we consider their suggestion to Jesus, there are several reasons what makes their advice attractive. The first reason is how much greater Judea was compared to Galilee. Now, Galilee back then was considered the backwater town of Israel. It was not a very prominent location. Judea, on the other hand, was where Jerusalem was. Judea was the land of David, the land of the tribe of Judah. Since Jerusalem was there, that's where the holy city is. And just as some people, for example, would rather come to Toronto than other maybe small towns, because of the opportunity the city affords. Likewise, the brothers believed Jesus ought to take advantage of revealing himself as the Messiah in Jerusalem. Another attractive reason is the occasion of the festival. Now, as mentioned before, since the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the big three festivals, it would attract many pilgrims, many people to come. And as such, the number of people would be exceedingly larger than the crowd of 5,000 that Jesus fed in chapter 6. Now, yes, 5,000 people is a great number, a number many would envy to have as a following. But that was peanuts compared to the crowds coming to Jerusalem for the great feast. And perhaps the brothers may be aware of how Jesus lost the 5,000 after his hard teaching in chapter 6. Now, that's not very good for a career performance. If he could recover what he lost, it would be at the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be at Jerusalem, the big city. And furthermore, since both Jews and devout non-Jews would be present, what would be better than to reach the nations in one location? Now, a third attractive reason is how the festival would be the best occasion for Jesus to perform his miracles. And since Jerusalem was the religious center as well as the political center, what better place to show his credentials than to prove that he was the Messiah by performing a miracle to dazzle the religious and political authorities? Well, the irony is that even though the brother suggested it, we have already seen how the religious authorities did not take Jesus' miracle well back in chapter 5 regarding his healing. Yet, the brothers think that this is still a good place to go. Jerusalem would be the place to legitimize who he was. That was why his brothers said that Jesus should not work in secret. He ought to show himself to the world. They believed that now was the time to show that he was the Messiah. And maybe if I give one more reason, and a practical one, is that family expectation. His brothers tell him, you ought to come with us. So maybe, and since it's probably the family tradition, Jesus ought to go as a good Israelite. Now, while the brothers' suggestions seem to be pious and prudent, John unveils a weakness that undermines their argument altogether. We see this in verse 5. He says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Beneath their suggestion was the insincerity of their unbelief. And again, the irony here is that for all their efforts to have people believe in Jesus, they themselves did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And when we take a step back and consider why his brothers advised him in this way, we can see that they were no different than the world by demanding Jesus to prove himself by publicly performing miracles. In fact, it was no different than Satan's temptation in the wilderness when he would tell Jesus to prove he is the Son of God by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple in front of the whole crowd. But ultimately, their suggestion was not in line with Jesus' timing and what it means for him to be the Messiah. In this way, they wanted Jesus to prematurely reveal himself. They forgot that they would not have understood that Jesus had to come as a suffering Messiah. And the danger of presenting Christ in this way is no less tempting for us, because this is especially true in our efforts maybe to share the gospel when we would try to make Christ maybe a bit more palatable. We can easily focus maybe on his miracles and deeds, just as his brothers wanted him to do. Yet we can easily minimize the hard sayings of Jesus' teaching, whether that is about sin or about how Jesus is the only way to be saved. Or we can easily minimize the sufferings of Christ, the suffering that Jesus had to take, the path that he had to go to the cross for you and for me. Now, before we turn to Jesus' response in verses 6 to 10, I just want to jump to verse 11 to 13 and just focus on the next group of people who were trying to determine who Jesus is. And so please follow with me as I read verses 11 to 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, whenever you hear on the news about a particular event, especially a controversial one, you can be sure that the news will always present opinions on both sides, for or against. Or maybe just to borrow what our brother Andy said last week, everyone is always given a mixed review. Now, this is no less true for Jesus. In this passage, we get a glimpse as to what the crowds thought about Jesus and maybe a glimpse of what their expectation was. After highlighting how the crowds were expecting Jesus to attend a feast, we see the first group of people that were sympathetic and said, "He is a good man." Whether they heard of his good deeds of healing the sick and raising the dead, or even his miraculous feeding of the 5,000, it was hard to deny that Jesus was a good person, and indeed, he is. But having said that, this does not stop another group of people who spoke ill of Jesus by saying, "No, he is leading the people astray." They think that while Jesus could be doing good things, they believe his motivation was to deceive. They believe that Jesus was insincere and seeks to twist the people, to deceive the people. For example, when Jesus performed a good deed by healing a man on the Sabbath, they saw the healing as an attempt to deceive the people. But the irony, however, is that the Jews did not consider whether they were wrong, and they did not further consider who Jesus was. And so we see that the overall response of the crowd is best characterized by the Jewish authorities in verse 13, when they said that how these authorities have already made up their minds of who Jesus is, and they would not go any further to consider the truthfulness of Jesus. They would in fact even go so far to silence the crowd for even considering who he is. And so they have already come to a premature conclusion of him. Yet, in this case, we see that only Jesus, unless Jesus reveals himself, Jesus must reveal himself in his own time and in his own ways. No matter how the crowds come to their conclusions at that point, they did not have enough to know who Jesus really was. And so now, this leads to the final section, as we consider Jesus' own explanation of himself. And I invite you just to follow with me as I read verses 6 to 10. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Again, only Jesus can properly reveal himself as a Messiah in his time and in his own way. Consider how Jesus tells his brother that he will not go up to the feast according to his brother's suggestion. Now, upon reading this passage, some of you may notice what appears maybe to be a contradiction in verse 8 and 10. For example, verse 8 mentions that Jesus will not go up to the feast, and then in verse 10, Jesus goes up to the feast. So how do we iron out that out? Now, most commentators agree that when Jesus says he will not go to the feast, he means that he will not go according to his brother's wishes, nor as the Jews anticipated. And when you look in verse 10, when it says that Jesus does go up, it also says that he does not go up publicly as his brothers wish for him to do. He goes privately. Jesus does not go as the crowds expect, because during the festival, people would usually go in large entourage, large crowds, but Jesus does not go with them as the people would expect. But also in verse 14, Jesus comes to Jerusalem in the middle of the festival, showing that he comes not for the feast, because if he came for the feast, he would come at the beginning. No one would come in the middle of the party. No, but Jesus comes in the middle, not for the feast, but as a messenger of God to teach and warn the people. In short, Jesus comes at the unexpected time to reveal better what it means for him to be the Messiah. But yet there is something more we must unpack about Jesus' timing. Remember, this is not the first time that Jesus brought up the concept of time. Back in chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, Jesus replies to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And then again later in chapter 7, verse 30, John says that Jesus' time had not come, even though people were trying to arrest him. And then again, John mentions it in chapter 8, verse 20. And so we see this recurring pattern in chapter 7 and 8 about Jesus' time that has not yet come. We see the sovereignty of God, where Jesus knows when the right time to reveal who he is, even though many people oppose him, even many people are trying to figure out who he was. But God's hand was on his son to reveal him. And yet there is another thing about Jesus' timing. Note how Jesus compares himself with the brothers in verses 6 to 10. Jesus says that to his brothers that their time is always now. Why? Because they are in the world, and they go as the world goes. In other words, since the brothers align with the pattern, the values, and the attitude of the world, the brothers have no problem with going along with it. But Jesus, however, operates on another time, not like simply like a chronological time, but a different time in terms of his father's timing and his father's will, his father's purposes. And then we see that how his father's timing and the world's timing are diametrically opposed to one another. That's why Jesus says that the world inevitably hates him. Jesus, whatever Jesus does, directly opposes the world and reveals its darkness, its evil, its sin. We have already observed this in several instances from chapters 1 to 6. Just to recap, in chapter 6, we see during the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we see how the people grumbled against Jesus when he offered them spiritual bread, but the people instead wanted physical bread for their own selfish ends and purposes. In chapter 5, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for doing a good deed by healing on the Sabbath. In chapter 2, the people questioned Jesus' authority after Jesus flipped the tables in the temple. And then the people did not consider what they had done wrong, but rather they asked Jesus to authenticate his identity as the Messiah. And thus they minimize their own sinful actions. I like the words of Graham Kendricks in one of his Christmas songs when he writes concerning Jesus. What greater love could he have shown to shame humanity? Yet human pride hates to believe in such deep humility. And we see this hatred manifest itself fully as we come to the cross. We see the Father's timing and we see the world's timing come to a head when Jesus comes to the cross. And if I may invite you just to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verses 52 to 53. At the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, we see Jesus confronting his enemies by saying, beginning in verse 52, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" As any conflict eventually comes to a head, we see the world's hour and Jesus' hour come directly against each other during this moment. And we see how the world was successful in arresting Jesus out of stealth and in cunning. They arrested Jesus in private, not in public, knowing that many would oppose his arrest. And then out of envy, the religious leaders would persuade, even twist Pilate's arm to crucify Jesus. And at that moment, in Jesus' own words, the world rejoiced because they believed that their hour had come when they dealt the death blow to the Son of God. You remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the White Witch thought she succeeded when she had slain Aslan and thought that her time had come. But little did she know about as the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe said, that there was a deeper magic behind that she did not know about. And in likewise, the world did not know the full extent of Jesus' hour here. And we see that the Bible shows that the world does not have the final word. Jesus has the final word because he knew when the right time was to reveal himself as the Christ. And it was not according to the worldly thinking of his brothers, nor how the crowds perceived of Jesus. And I invite you just to turn with me just to John chapter 17, verse 1. It was during, right before Jesus was betrayed, right before Jesus was arrested, we see in John 17, verse 1, when Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come." And then when Jesus gave his life, submitted himself to the evil of sinful men, when he submitted himself to the hour of the world, we see Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 30, when he spoke the final words, "It is finished." That hour is finished. When the world seemed to have won by striking Jesus at the heel, Jesus crushed the enemy's head by paying the penalty for our sins, by satisfying the wrath of God. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities of their power over sin and death. And by rising from the dead 3 days later, ascending to heaven, and now seated at God's right hand, the hour has come for the world to hear and to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the one who gave his life for our sins. This is how Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. At the right time and in the right way, Jesus comes to us as a Savior who died on the cross for your sins and for mine. He did not come as a miracle worker, though he did perform miracles. He did not come only as a good person or as a good teacher, though he does these things. Jesus came to offer up his life for you and for me. He came for that hour by dying on the cross for your sins, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if for those of you who do not believe, you may have heard many things about Jesus, but know that all of this points to that final hour when Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that Jesus came for you for that hour, specifically and personally for you? Now, in closing, let us not make the mistake of the brothers who try to fit Jesus according to their agendas. Let us not be like the crowds, especially the religious authorities, who stopped short of knowing Jesus because they did not like what he said. True faith must be unprejudiced and humble to receive what God gives in the way he chooses. It is only by observing the full story, both the good and the bad, and like the beautiful and the ugly, that it is only by observing the full story of the gospel can we understand and truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. Just as we often need to read an entire book or listen to an entire piece of music to grasp the meaning of that book or music, we must consider the whole ministry of Jesus to properly understand why he came. Every part of Jesus' life is important, don't get me wrong. But we must not forget that final moment, that hour when Jesus offers himself up for you and for me. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I am reminded of what you have said in Galatians, that when the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son. Lord, no one could have planned the way of salvation as you have done, nor would we have planned it in the way that it did carry out, when no one would have wanted or have imagined that you, that the Messiah, would have to suffer for us, much as even have to be born in the sinful world for us. Yet this is the way that you have done it. And in so doing, you have shown how great our sin is when we nailed you to the cross. And yet you've shown us the extent of your love when you bled for us. And you've shown how great our hope is when you rose from the dead. And when you were seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we thank you for that hour when you came. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will return, making all things new, and when you will accomplish what you have purposed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.